Just ask the Lord's help. Our loving God and Father, we're so thankful today for thy many mercies to us. We thank thee for providing so much for us in our enjoyment, our temporal needs, and for the spiritual refreshment that we've received this day. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, our loving Savior, thy beloved Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that what we have sung tonight, this hymn prayer, might search our hearts, and that we might ask ourselves these questions, and that we would walk before thee in a way that is pleasing to thee, having thee, Lord Jesus, as our object. We look to thee now as we consider thy word for a few moments this evening, asking thee for clearness of mind and a simple message for all to take it in and understand and gain some practical instruction by it, the speaker included. And we look to thee for thy help and direction. So we ask all of this in thy most worthy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like to turn to a couple introductory verses, the first one being in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples or types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. I read these two verses to show to us clearly from the Word of God that what we have in the Old Testament is not simply just a historical narrative to give us a lot of details and to tickle our interest. No, God has not only given us a historical account of things that have actually happened, yes, but God has a deeper purpose behind it. And that is that he wants to teach us moral and spiritual lessons through the lives of those who have gone on before, through incidents in history, through the lives of his earthly people Israel, and so on. And so for us as Christians to ignore the Old Testament scriptures, we will become very unbalanced in our understanding of the ways of God and his truth in general. And so we need all the scriptures, and we're thankful for the Old Testament. The Old Testament is definitely a picture book, isn't it? And without the light and instruction and what we have in the New Testament, many of what we understand in the pictures that we see in the Old would not be made clear to us. And so we are thankful for the entire canon of Scripture that God has preserved to us and given to us for our learning. I would like to look into the Old Testament tonight, and I would like to speak primarily of one individual. His name is Solomon, and we all know who that is. And what I would like to take up tonight is Solomon from the standpoint of moral instructions. And Solomon, as we, or many of us know, furnishes to us a most wonderful type of Christ in his millennial glory, and we get a lot of prophetic truth in that regard. And we see wonderful pictures throughout Solomon's reign of the millennial kingdom under the reign of Christ. But I don't want to take things up from that perspective tonight. We also get in the book of Kings wonderful administrative lessons that we can get as how to apply these things in the assembly administration and all that kind of stuff. I don't want to look at it from that perspective either. The Word of God is amazing, isn't it? It's exceeding broad. But what I want to look at is its moral application. I think it would be helpful to perhaps define what we mean by moral. And there's a good number of kids here and young people, and sometimes your brethren will speak of moral principles, or, for example, how often have you heard it that Luke is written from a moral perspective, and you probably scratch your head and wonder, what does that mean? So I'm hopeful that I can maybe clear the air a little bit, make it a little more simple to understand what we mean by way of moral. And I default to a definition that a brother back home would recite quite often, and he had gotten this from Mr. Clarence Lundeen. And he says, what moral means is that it's excellence in spirit and in practice with your conduct right and proper. And I'll repeat that. Excellence in spirit and in practice with your conduct right and proper. So when we talk about moral things, moral principles, moral teaching, moral applications in the Word of God, what we are saying is that it touches on how you and I conduct ourselves, how we carry ourselves, and if it's acceptable to God or not, whether our spirit is right before the Lord and acceptable in His sight. That's what we mean by moral. And looking at Solomon, I tell you, it's been quite exercising for me. I was thinking of not only Solomon, but for the sake of time tonight, I don't think I could get beyond just him alone. And there's enough there that I think we can get something for our souls. But primarily what got my thoughts going down this road with the Lord's help was being real exercised about starting well and ending well. You know, it's extremely important. The world has a saying out there, and they say it's not how you start, but it's how you finish. Well, it sounds good, but for the Christian, I would like to suggest that it matters how you start, and it matters how you finish. And each one of us, as believers, we don't want to end this life, whether it be through the article of death or what we all look for, the coming of the Lord Jesus to take us home. We don't want to leave this world in failure. We want an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, and we want to enter in doing the Lord's will and finishing our course with joy. And how often, brethren, We've seen far too many of those whom we love who start so well and end poorly. And you know, to think in our hearts that, well, that could never happen to me. And to come at it from the standpoint that I would never do such a thing, or I would never go down such a course, is not to have learned our hearts well. It's not to have learned our hearts well. And so I believe we see in Solomon some principles that we can draw from. And I want to focus tonight on how he started. And granted, the thoughts I'm pulling out here, we're going to go from chapter 3 to chapter 11, Lord willing, is not probably a complete list. But these are just some things that stand out to me that I'd like to bring out. I'm sure there's probably another brother who could stand up here and bring out more. But I'd like to look at a few things. And I want to focus in on how he started. and some moral principles that we can get from that, and some practical instruction, and then focus on what his downfall was. And then, if the Lord will, I'd like to suggest a remedy as to how to avoid an ending of failure and being, maybe, as the New Testament puts it, making shipwreck of the faith. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. First Kings chapter 3, we'll start at verse 3, we'll just read a part of this verse. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Verse 5, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. The first thing that I'd like to bring out here is that Solomon had an appreciation for the goodness of God. You know, brethren, our God is so good, isn't he? He's so good. Brother Tim and I were talking prior to this meeting. And, you know, we're commenting on that quote that we often hear, that every failure in sinner and saint stems from unbelief in the goodness of the heart of God. And if you and I doubt the goodness that is in the heart of God, we are starting off on the wrong footing. Our God is so good. He's merciful, he's kind, he's gracious. And brethren, where would we be without God's goodness in our life? And Solomon looks at the past with his father, and he says, thou hast shown my father great mercy. You know, we are the objects of his mercy. We are the objects of his grace. And you know, the more we get into his presence, and the more we really sit down under the conscious sense of what he is in his greatness and goodness, his mercy and grace, it's incredibly humbling. It's often been said that, and I've appreciated the definition of mercy, and it is this, that mercy is great in the greatness of the need. Grace is great in the greatness of the giver. So mercy focuses on our need, and grace focuses on God the giver. And God has poured out all his goodness upon us, brethren. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We lack nothing. He has not left us here to fend for ourselves, but he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, and bless his precious name. He is so good. He is so good. And so he says in verse 7, and now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in thee in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. This is another thing, and that is, he had an understanding, or at least a feeling, of his own nothingness. Do you realize that you and I are nothing? That we are not sufficient of ourselves? That without him, we not only have nothing, but we can do nothing? The Lord Jesus said that without me, ye can do nothing. And when you contemplate that and you think about that a little bit, it makes one feel quite small, but in a good way. It's good to have a sense, brethren, of the fact that we are nothing and He is everything. That we are completely and utterly dependent upon Him. We get ourselves into too much trouble when we lose that humility. And Solomon had a sense of this. When we have a sense of our own nothingness, we have a sense, it brings us into that place of humility that God can then work with. That is the proper Christian place, you might say, in this world, is one of humility. He said to, I think often, he says to his disciples that except ye be as a little child, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom. Little kid, little child, is one who is totally dependent. One who believes his parents, what they say, that's the truth. That's the way it is. There's no preconceived notions typically, and it's a place of ultimate humility. And the Lord Jesus says, you need to be like this little child. Are we seeking our own greatness in this life? Because if we're seeking greatness, the Lord Jesus says that that is not greatness. But true greatness comes from a place of humility. We all need it. How often we would be spared from all the heartache and problems amongst us if, brethren, I speak my own heart, if just you and I would take a low place. The Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He was the greatest. He was the greatest, and yet he became nothing. And I speak with all reverence. But he put himself into a position whereby he would wash his own disciples' feet. He would gird himself with an apron and he would get low. And he would clean that defilement off his servant, off his disciples' feet. He got into a place, a position of lowliness. And he taught his disciples what true service is. And it emanates from humility, lowliness of mind, meekness. All seen in our blessed Master, blessed Lord Jesus. And then he says in verse 9, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? He asked the Lord for discernment. He looked at his responsibility as king and realized that he was not sufficient for this in his own strength and power. He needed discernment. He needed to know what the Lord's mind was. He needed understanding. He needed an understanding heart. The place where our affections lie. And that is the place from which true understanding and knowledge is acquired. The Lord Jesus is knowledge and wisdom embodied, personified. And has He grabbed our affections, brethren? Is He everything to us? And you know, when I go through these first few verses, what I see is fertile soil for proper spiritual growth. We have one who has an appreciation for the goodness of God. We have one who has a sense of his own nothingness and humility. And he has one Here's one who realizes that he cannot make a decision, a right decision, without Him. He is completely cast upon God in all facets. And here is good ground. And dear young people and children, let me mention this while I'm thinking of it. It's my understanding, and I believe it was Mr. Faraday, who commented and said that Solomon at this time was hardly out of his teens. He was a young man. And he started well. How are you going to start your life? I want to ask your heart and mine, how are you starting? It's important that we see these things, these principles, because if you want to start off on a good footing, I can't stress enough the need for humility, lowliness, a sense of our own nothingness. That is what God can work with. That is good soil. That is the clay that He can mold and fashion into something that is useful for Him. And let me tell you this, that God wants to use you. He wants to use you. And you're not insignificant. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, He's given you a gift. And He's given you something to do. And are you using it? Are you doing what the Lord has put into your hands to do today? And so in verse 10, it says, "And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." And so again, this pleases God. This disposition, this standpoint from which we can be fruitful and be used of God, this is pleasing to the Lord. This is very pleasing to the Lord. "And God said unto him," verse 11, "because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee, neither shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways to keep my statutes and my commandments as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." Well, we know of the incredible wealth of King Solomon. And it is not the Christian's object to be in this life and to try to acquire material goods. I am not speaking against having material goods. And I'm not speaking against those whom the Lord has given more to. We are all responsible with what the Lord has entrusted to us. And in that measure, we are responsible to discharge the material goods for the Lord's glory. And that is between Him and the individual. I'm not calling that into question. I'm not criticizing that. And so I just want to make this clear, though, that let's not get from Solomon, just because we're looking at these moral principles, that all of a sudden, then God's going to promise me a nice big house and all the toys and all of that. That's not my purpose in bringing this up. But what I would like to apply here is this, that there will be spiritual wealth in your life and mine. It matters how you start. And dear young people, I can't stress enough to you, get into the Word. Get before the Lord. Cultivate a life of prayer. And I speak not only to you, but all of us, but especially you, where you have this man scarcely out of his teens, and we see these good virtues emanating from him in his life. And what do I mean by spiritual wealth? Well, I mean when you cultivate that life of communion with the Lord, you gain the understanding and wisdom and appreciation of these things that God has revealed to us in His Word. And he'll bring you along in your spiritual life. And you will grow into a full and a mature Christian. You know, it is unusual for a child not to grow, right? We feed it milk, and it grows, and it gets teeth, and we start feeding it heavier foods to the point where it can eat on its own, and so on. And there's a progression of growth in the child's life. If that baby stayed in the state of babyhood for however many years, we would say that that child has been malnourished and that there's something seriously wrong with it. And you know, there's something that we can get from that spiritually. That is the same for us as believers. That if you and I are feeding on the junk food of the world, and we're not giving our time to this blessed book, and time to our Lord, we're going to remain in an infantile state as Christians. Oh, I've heard it so often from older brothers who lament how they spent their youth and wasted those good years. And I'm not standing up here proclaiming myself as one who has done it right or that I've arrived, or that I'm a model. No, take me out of the picture. But if I could just give you any advice, please hear this. God wants you to grow in your soul. And the time to do that is now. And if you haven't been doing it in your life, I want to encourage you right now. Now. There's no better time than now. The junk food of this world, and you all know what I'm talking about, will kill you morally. I hope you understand the phrase. It's going to lead you down a life whereby your communion is going to be severed from God, and you're not going to enjoy His presence, and the Lord is going to have to work in your life to draw you back to Himself, and it's not a happy path. That's not the mind of God. He wants you to start on a good footing and enjoying Himself. And that is the happy path. That is the happy path. There's no doubt about it. Well, in the latter part of this chapter, I'm not going to read the whole portion, but we have two women, both with child. One of the women loses her child in the night, and the other woman takes that child away from her, the living child, to herself, and switches the children out. And now there's this problem. The true mother is up in arms because she knows that her child has been swapped out for the dead one. And now this situation is brought to Solomon. You know, if you cultivate a life of communion, you're going to encounter certain times in your life where there is going to be some pretty tough decisions that need to be made. And if you establish yourself in the Word of God and walk in communion with Him, it's going to make those experiences a whole lot easier. We cannot undermine scriptural principles and doctrine and understanding these things. And yes, that's just not the only side of things. We need to have a heart that loves the Lord. We need to have a heart that wants to walk in these things and not just get head knowledge. We need all of this together in our walk. And so Solomon now is confronted with an issue. And he says, "Give me a sword." And he says, "We're going to divide that child in half." And then what happens? It says, let's read in verse 24. And the king said, "Bring me a sword." And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other." Then notice this. "Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, 'O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it.' But the other said, 'Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give her the living child, and in no ways slay it.'" in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment with the king, which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. What can we get from this? The word of God is that sword. We read of that in Scripture in the New Testament. The word of God is like unto a sharp two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He used, you might say, the sword of the Spirit. He was a man that could ably use a sword. And let me ask you, can you ably use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? If you have ignored your Bible, and we're talking about principles tonight, these things will be lost on you because you have not spent the time in the Word, mining out these things, and being able to apply the Word of God in those situations that require it. To know the mind of God. How else are we going to know the mind of God? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Oh, the Word of God is so important in our life, and we need to not only read it, but study it and make it our own. So you might say that he was one who could handle the Word of God well. He was acquainted with it. You know, Brother Jonathan has been encouraging all of us to get into the Word. And there's no better time than now to make it our own, to look into it and be able to get around the Word of God and know what it means. So in chapter 4, we can read verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much in largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men. Then Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. One of those songs is preserved to us by way of inspiration, the Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. Verse 34, "And there came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth which had heard of his wisdom." Here was a man that was a man who was known throughout the earth for his wisdom and what God had wrought in his life, because he started out well. Chapters 5, 6, 7, we have here what I would like to place over it as service. We have this exercise now to build the temple and a house for Solomon. And I would just mention this in passing, and we're not going to read these chapters, but again, to get a principle, we have Hiram here in verse 8, "And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have considered the things which thou sentest to me for, and I will do all thy desire concerning timber of cedar and concerning timber of fir. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon unto the sea, and I will convey them by sea in floats unto the place that thou shalt appoint me, and will cause them to be discharged there, and thou shalt receive them, and thou shalt accomplish my desire in giving food for my household." I'd like to suggest that we get a little picture of the Spirit of God using in the power of the Spirit, using the Word of God, the sea. Hiram helping Solomon in this service now to build the temple and his house. And there's other servants, of course, throughout here, but we have service. And if our service is going to be effective, it's got to be done in the power of the Spirit of God and according to the Word of God. If we're going out to serve the Lord, apart from being guided by the Word and in communion with His Spirit, we are not going according to His mind, and we may just well fall on our faces to our shame. But it's interesting that I see a little bit of a moral order here. Here we have Solomon taking care of those personal things within his own life, getting before the Lord, and a place of subjection and humility, looking for discernment. And now, you might say, if you allow my application, he is one who is able to handle the Word of God well. And then the service comes. Sometimes believers want to jump right in to service. And I say nothing against service because we need it. We've all been given a ministry, something to do. But we need to keep things in their own proper order. We need to take care of our own life of communion and spiritual welfare before the Lord in order to be effective, because God wants you to be effective in that service, doesn't He? And so we have service here. These things being builded, a lot of work going on in chapters 5. 6 and 7, and you'll notice this in chapter 6, verse 1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. Then down to verse 37, end of the chapter. In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. Chapter 7, verse 1. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. What we get here is that the temple was built first. And what can we learn from this? That the Lord's glory and the Lord's place was given primary focus, and it has been given Him the preeminence first. He built the temple before He built His own house. And I think we can get that from a little lesson from that. Have we given Him the preeminence in our life? Does He have the preeminence in our life? Is He, as we had in this hymn, the object of our life? Is He everything to us? In all things, that in all things He might have the preeminence. He is the most important thing in our life. Thing is not the right word. Let me scratch that. He is the most important person in our life. And the Lord's things ought to be our primary care, brethren. Not to take away from our individual duties in life as family, husbands and wives and so on. I'm not speaking about that. But in that, we serve the Lord through those things. And if we keep Him as the head and center of all that we do, be it in business or family or our social life, we are giving Him the preeminence in our life, aren't we? And that's what God wants. The tendency in our hearts is to reserve a little space for the Lord in the back corner, and then everything else is for my own pleasure and my own welfare and my own good, and it's all about me. And that is not giving Him the first place. We live in a society and in a culture that is me first. Humanism runs supreme. Man has become his own center and point of reference. That's not proper Christianity. Well, let's turn over here to 1 Kings chapter 8. And And maybe to carry on with this thought, you see the ark in verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto the king Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. The ark, picture of Christ, given his rightful place. And again, to repeat what I just said, the temple was built first. The Lord's glory was preeminent. And the Lord's person was given his own proper and due place. And that should be the case in our own lives. Let's go. So in this chapter here we have the prayer of Solomon, the dedication of the temple. He makes seven distinct requests. If you go through this chapter, we're not going to take it up. But what we find here is that he begins standing, verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And it's interesting that as you go through this, that we find in verse 54, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. When we get before God in prayer, brethren, it brings us to our knees. Solomon couldn't help but get down on his knees before this mighty God of his and of ours, as he felt his own nothingness and inability, and he gets before the Lord on his knees, and he fell down before him, couldn't keep standing. We read in the 66th verse, on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant, for Israel his people. So we had service in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we have prayer in chapter 8. And joy. The chapter ends with joy. Communion with God. Regular communication with the Lord. We all need it. Expressed dependence upon him, because without him we cannot go. And you want to know the secret to happiness? Well, I would suggest it's these few principles that we've considered tonight. That this is the true and happy path for each one of us as believers, is to incorporate all these things that we've been discussing tonight into our life. There's joy in that. There's true joy. And in chapter 9, you'll note that in the first, I believe, 9 chapters or so, the Lord gives Solomon a warning not to forsake him. It's good that we touch base. And we do not forget what we are by nature. You might be one with spiritual wealth, as we've been talking about. Someone who might be able and very capable in the Word of God, perhaps. Perhaps you are one who is trying to walk in a low and humble path, and that's all good. But never forget that the tendency in our own heart, brethren, is to, as the hymn writer put it, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's the natural bent and tendency of our heart if we are not walking in daily dependence on the Lord. And so the Lord gives Solomon this warning. Don't forsake me. Later in this chapter, in verses 15, we'll just read from there. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord and his own house in Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor and Megiddo and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burnt it with fire and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city and given it for a present unto his daughter Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horon the nether and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land. If I'm counting right, there are seven of these. And what these were military fortifications. And where he began was in Millo, which was a military fortification at the Divine Center in Jerusalem. And it's interesting that Jeroboam rebelled against Solomon because he sought to build that military fortification there in Millo. We won't read that. Well, I guess we could, just over in the 11th chapter, verse 27. And this was the cause that he lifted up his hand against the king, that is Jeroboam. Solomon built Millo and repaired the breaches of the city of David, his father. Well, I would like to say this, that we need to stand and defend the truth of God. He was well able now to stand in a place whereby he could defend, you might say, the truth. To stand for it, to protect it, not give it up. And it's very instructive to me that he starts at the Divine Center. Is that truth under attack today? Yes, it is. Are we standing for it? Do we love the truth? I ask my own heart this. But not only that, but there were all these other attack points throughout the land. And he built these military fortifications so that they could protect themselves from an invasion of the enemy. You know, the enemy has designs on my life and yours. He has placed a massive target on each of our backs. And that target is all the more bigger if you and I are seeking to stand for the truth of God and walk in communion with the Lord. And I don't say this to scare us, but it's the reality. And we need to take up, as Ephesians 6 tells us, with the armor of God. And by doing so, we will stand in the evil day. And having done all, we will stand. Don't give up on the truth. Sell not a point of it. It's too precious. And the enemy will have his designs on our life, whether it be to get in this crook or this cranny. He is very wise. He's been at it a very long time, and he knows where our weak points are. And so you and I need to build these fortifications in our own life so that in the evil day we might stand. Or, if we haven't been doing that, you know, it's only effective when we do this in advance, right? Don't expect to start building a defense in your spiritual life after an attack has come, because it might be too late then. We need to be exercised before the attack comes. And so we need to stand for the truth. We need to defend the truth. We need to have these ourselves ready in the day of battle, spiritual battle. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And the enemy is doing what he can to discourage us, brethren. He's looking to take you and me out of the path. And the Lord, the battle is the Lord's. It's not ours. But we've been called to stand. And having done so, we can stand. In chapters 9 and 10, they kind of go together. And it really brings out the greatness of Solomon, of his kingdom, and all these things. We're familiar with the visit of the Queen of Sheba. And now comes the sad point in Solomon's life. Verse 26 of chapter 10. And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. And he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarn. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria did they bring them out by their means. Solomon seems to have developed a nice horse-dealing business. And it reminds us of what we read in Deuteronomy. I think it's chapter 17, and I think it's worth reading. Deuteronomy chapter 17, and verse 14. And when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Notice this, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he multiply to himself silver and gold. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11, but King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. What happened? I'm reminded of an incident in the life, I believe, of a laboring brother who's been long with the Lord. And I remember another laboring brother who had heard him say this. He said, pray for this old man, that he might not die a foolish old man. And on another occasion, it was heard of him saying, pray for this old man, that he would not die a wicked old man. In his old age, this brother who served the Lord faithfully for many years, even at the end of his life, had learned something of his own heart. And I understand he started well and he ended well, I believe. And he was concerned that he might give something up, that he might stray from the path of faith. And he probably became even more apparent to him as to his own waywardness of his own heart. In his old age, even after all those years of serving the Lord faithfully. Pray for this old man that he doesn't die, wicked old man. And here we have Solomon, down the path, disobeying the word of God. The man who wrote 3,000 Proverbs, who we can turn to the book of Proverbs and see heavenly wisdom for an earthly pathway. Who we could read through the Song of Solomon and just wonder at the wonderful poetic language that he expresses there and the wisdom of God behind it all. If any man was naturally prepared, you might say, if anyone was most spiritual to not make a slip up, if anyone was most capable, it would have been Solomon, wouldn't it have been? This man who God gave wisdom to, that excelled all the kings of the earth, whom all the kings would come and hear the wisdom of Solomon. This incredible man. His heart is no different than ours. In spite of all his natural greatness that God had given him, and all the wisdom that he excelled in, that God had given him, he didn't even take his own advice. And this is a warning for me, brethren, that the moment we set our minds and our lives on earthly objects, the horses of Egypt, and our reliance is no longer on the Lord, but it's on the earthly things, the worldly things, or the worldly principles, the horses of Egypt, or when our affections are divided, the many wives that he had. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Can you fathom it? What was this man doing? You might ask. What happened? He ignored the word of God, and it led to his downfall. What happened? He lost his discernment. Is this not a warning for us? It sure is a warning for me. That our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You see, the Lord wants your heart in full. I'm sorry, I'm going a little over time. I'm running out of time, but our hearts are deceitful. We cannot trust ourselves. I need to wrap this up, but you'll notice this order. Solomon cleaves to these wives, these divided affections.